I'm Susie Larson. Thanks for listening to this podcast from Susie Larson Live.
It's only just a matter of.
Welcome to Susie Larson Live. Always honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. Well, many things came to a screeching halt during COVID, but now that things are opening up again, the pace is picking up. And the question is, will we go back to the rat race and miss the opportunity for the sacred pace that God really wants for us? Well, author Pastor John Mark Comer joins me today to talk about his book, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. I had him on a couple years ago. It was such a fantastic conversation. I thought, we've got to get him back. And it feels like the timing is just right. Quick announcement before we hear from John Mark. Here at Faith Radio, we want so much to honor the fathers and the friends, the men in your life who've inspired you, who've mentored you, who've sowed into your life. If they've made a difference in your life, we want to know about it. Hop on our website, myfaithradio.com, and nominate one of those special mentors, fathers, or friends. Twice a week, we're going to give away a gift pack. There's some gift cards and some books just to honor those stories and those people who've really poured into your life. So check it out on our website, myfaithradio.com. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. John Mark Comer lives, works, and writes in the urban core of Portland, Oregon with his wife, Tammy, and their three children, Jude, Moses, and Sunday. What great names. He's the pastor for teaching and vision at Bridgetown Church, soon to be transitioning to lead a new nonprofit called Practicing the Way. Prior to planting Bridgetown, John Mark was the lead pastor of a suburban megachurch. Before that, he played in a band. John Mark has a master's degree in biblical and theological studies from Western Seminary. He's the author of several books, and if you want to learn more about him, go to johnmarkcomer.com. John Mark, welcome back to the program. So good to talk with you today.
Susie, it's wonderful to hear your beyond good radio voice again.
You're so kind. Well, I've been looking forward to this conversation for some time, and you know this, we love to start every day talking scripture. I'm just wondering, just in your silence, waiting time with the Lord, what's He been speaking to you about?
You know, for a few months now, since really January of the year, but especially today, I've been thinking a lot about James chapter 1. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And, you know, this year we all thought COVID would follow the Gregorian calendar and like 2020, the chaos of that year would end on January 1st or something. But turns out it did not. And here we are. I'm in Portland, so the city is still pretty closed down. We're still not gathering yet, full gatherings as a church, and still doing all the masks and all that stuff. And so perseverance is really the moment, and I really feel like God is wanting to develop and cultivate and form and forge in my inner man and my character a lot through the suffering of this last year. And the way I say yes to that and let God do His work is just perseverance. Get up in the morning and keep going. So I've just been thinking about that line, let perseverance finish its work. It's not even that I have to do anything. I just have to keep saying yes to Jesus day after day. Let Him do His work through perseverance.
That's so great. You know, and there's been a number of our guests in the last couple of weeks who've brought up that same verse. I just think that's a theme right now, that God wants to mature His people. You know, I think He's really after that in so many of us. So if you don't mind me asking, what's it been like for you in Portland? How have you processed it? What has God been saying to you about it?
You know, it's been such a painful year. You know, the compound trauma of kind of COVID last spring into the kind of historic moment of last summer with Black Lives Matter, and into in our city 100 days straight of riots and violent clashes between police and protesters, which only ended because of historic once in a generation 13 days of wildfires where we were all literally shut inside our homes for two weeks at the end of the summer, followed by the election, followed by this now long kind of slog of waiting. Man, just the compound effect of pain after pain after pain has been devastating. And so I'm learning a lot about emotional resilience. I'm learning a lot about the kind of church and the kind of discipleship to Jesus that will survive and not disappear in the kind of harsh climate of both secularism and a national crisis and political division and all the stuff in our nation right now.
Wow. I mean, whoever saw this coming at such an accelerated pace? But, you know, church, no, me neither, but the church will prevail. I mean, Jesus will have his bride. And I actually forgot, friends, to mention John Mark's book, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. It's a hardcover book. It's just brilliant wisdom. We've got a handful of copies to give away. If you want to text the word book to 877-933-2484. And let's go back, if we can, talk about your journey into being a mega church pastor, just as much as you feel like sharing just how that sort of evolved and where you found yourself, and just, you know, I would love just a little bit more of your backstory.
Yeah, I mean, it's a long story. The short version is when I was in my, you know, mid-20s, myself along with a team of people, we planted a church. It grew really fast by about 1,000 people a year for about 7 years straight or so. And, you know, by about age 30, actually my late 20s started, I was the kind of lead pastor of this very large church, very large staff, very high stress. I mean, heady, like God was doing all sorts of beautiful things, but beyond exhausting and stressful and frenetic. And I began to have not a crisis of faith as much as a crisis of discipleship. I was leading and preaching and the church was going well, but my spiritual formation was not going well. I was not becoming more like Jesus year over year. If anything, I was becoming less like Jesus, you know, more and more irritable and hurried and distracted and angry and exhausted and short and curt with people. And I realized there was a real, like, as they say in the South, a come to Jesus moment, a real kind of watershed line in the sand moment where I realized something about way I was following Jesus was radically off kilter, and I needed to either make a significant shift in my life or I was going to follow a trajectory of discipleship and life and living to a place that I did not want to go.
You write this: in America, you can be a success as a pastor and a failure as an apprentice of Jesus. You can gain a church and lose your soul. I don't want this to be my life. I mean, truly, you are living the dream, so to speak. I mean, there's so many pastors who live, which breaks my heart. They're pastoring small to medium churches, but they feel substandard because they're not the mega church, best-selling author kind of. And you were sort of thrust into that, and it was just wrecking you. I mean, I marvel. I said to you this too off the air, at your courage and conviction, and I know part of it was for survival, but that you were like, I want something different. And so you walked away from that. There was a point where you resigned. No, you actually stepped into another church. Why don't you keep going? I'll just let you keep going.
Yeah, no, I mean, you're right. It sounds, you make it sound more virtuous than it really was. I mean, and there was some courage for there, sure, and maybe a little bit of virtue, but a lot of it was just honesty about how this was crushing my soul. Some people have the capacity to do that really well. I just had to face the reality that I didn't. And I'm a big believer that we need to embrace, both pursue all of our potential that Jesus has for us, which there's a lot that's said about that in our culture, which is great, but also joyfully accept our limitations and realize that our limitations are part of how we discover God's call on our life, that God's coming through us, not just through our potential, but also through our limitations, not just through what we're capable of, but also through what we're not capable of, not just through our capacity, but also through our lack of capacity due to season of life or personality, or in my case, I'm a kind of melancholy introvert, just how I'm wired, whatever that is. So yeah, I mean, we were a kind of a family of churches model with three different kind of locations, and I was overseeing these three churches, one of which where we'd started was quite large. And yeah, I didn't quit or walk away from the church. I demoted myself, basically, and the leadership gave me their full blessing, which probably means they were really excited about it. And I took a long sabbatical, which was a foreign concept to me. I grew up in a culture where that was very looked down upon. It was a sign of weakness or a lack of work ethic or diligence. Went on a sabbatical and then came back just to lead one of our smaller churches right in the urban core of the city with a team of people, no longer in the kind of senior pastor model. And that was 8 years ago now. And it has been, that's kind of the beginning of the journey that this book came out of. That began my, you know, multi-year experiment with living very differently than I used to.
That is what, you know, I loved how you just really described in the book that I know this was a soul necessity, but the whole idea that you didn't walk away, you went to the board and kind of resigned, demoted yourself from the senior role. You just, that's almost unheard of, but you stayed with the congregation, but moved to the Portland. Your heart was in the inner city and, you know, oversaw this smaller congregation. As you said, people are going to talk and assess whatever they want. But you did this, and it started to bring life back to your soul. You went through some counseling. You got to play games with your kids and walk to work. And how long did it take for the breeze to start blowing in your soul again?
Well, I mean, I wish I could say, like, I just went on sabbatical, and I just left it all behind, and everything was wonderful. You know, it was honestly about 2 years of a mild depression, kind of a combination of just withdrawal from kind of the drug of speed, as well as having to emotionally adjust to a life that wasn't kind of trending up and to the right, meaning all I'd ever known was every year the church is bigger, the budget is larger, more people are listening to my podcast or reading my books or whatever. And when life is trending up and to the right, you feel great until you're exhausted and stressed out. And then when life is no longer trending up and to the right, you feel like a failure or disappointment or existential angst or insecurity because your identity gets wrapped up in these external things that are as mercurial as the weather and are just cruel tyrants, you know, for your emotional and spiritual life. So it was about 2 years of kind of coming off of the drug of speed, relearning how to live a very different, more integrated life. Emotionally adjusting to a church that for a couple of years there was actually shrinking, if anything, definitely not growing, to a kind of writing career that I thought was maybe over, even though that was my dream. And it was also a really sweet and peaceful time of kind of falling back in love with my family and my wife and I working out some of our relational stuff and coming back to my body and getting healthy and getting into running and doing therapy and spiritual direction and reading and learning about formation and discipleship and prayer and the growth and the expansion of the soul. It's a time I'll never forget, not because it was a high. It felt more like a pleasant valley, but because it was a key time of just healing, recalibration in my life. And for several years then began just living in new rhythms, living with new practices, living by a rule of life, living in community, living in simplicity in a slower life, that was just really rich. And that's what the book, that's the season that kind of gave birth to this book.
Wow, so great. We're going to pause here talking to John Mark Comer. His book, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry, and that phrase came from Dallas Willard, who mentored John Ortberg, who mentored John Mark. Isn't that great? I got a handful of copies to give away. It's such a great book. Text the word book to 877-933-2484. And I have a question for you as you think about it. I'd love for you to text me and tell me, given what we've walked through with COVID, are you going to approach your schedule differently? I mean, I'd love to know, do you see your family time, your solitude time differently or not? I would just love to know. Tell me your honest answer. When we come back, I want to talk about some symptoms of hurry sickness with John Mark Comer. We'll be back in a minute. Thanks so much for tuning into Susie Larson Live Talk and to author, pastor John Mark Comer and his book, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. Wow, fantastic. And I think it's a great time to read this as things are opening up so that we don't get into the rat race, that we can hold a sacred pace, that we can have healthy life rhythms that allow us space to breathe, to rest, to reflect, to ponder, to pray, to be with people, to have a spontaneous conversation with our neighbor. Boy, I think that would be a great invitation from the Lord, leading us beside still waters. And one thing John Mark writes is, I'm on the unpaved road with no clue where it leads, but that's okay. I honestly value who I'm becoming over where I end up. And for the first time in years, I'm smiling at the horizon. Got a handful of copies of John Mark's book. You can text the word book to get into the drawing, 877-933-2484. Okay, let's talk a bit about symptoms of hurry sickness. The first one, irritability. Say a word about that one.
Well, one of the hurry is incompatible with love. And all you need to do to test that statement for validity is just imagine a moment when you're in a hurry, you're late for the airport, you're trying to get your family out of the house, your spouse somewhere, and you're late for something, or you have an overbusy afternoon or whatever, and somebody has an interruption for you. And just imagine how you are in that moment. Is it agape love that is coming out of you? Odds are no. When you're hurried, it's the exact opposite. The byproduct is irritability. Like, you tend to just be short, curt, you don't have time for people, I don't have time, get out of my way, da 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 da, go, go, go. So one of the first signs that you're moving past what I would call the pace of Jesus or the pace of love is an increase in irritability that's coming out in your relational interactions, with most likely with the people who are closest to you.
How about hypersensitivity?
Yeah, that's where it just takes like a little thing to set us off. You know what I mean? We get our feelings hurt too fast. We get angry too fast, or hurt too fast, or offended too fast, or emotional too fast. We don't have thick skin or a calm heart or a generous spirit to interpret something hospitably, type of thing. We're on edge and we're emotional, and it doesn't take much to set us off.
Yeah, you think about thin skin. You think about something that's stretched. Just a little ding can tear, do, you know, major damage. And that's such a picture when we're stretched so thin, stretched so thin, just the littlest ding can cause a pretty significant tear. So, wow. How about restlessness?
That is an excellent analogy.
Thank you.
Yeah, restlessness is where, like, when you finally do carve out time to rest, whether that's to practice Sabbath or take an evening off or get up early and pray or just go for a walk, it's hard to rest. Your nervous system is just like frayed. It's like, you know, you're just wired up to this hamster wheel pace, and you find it hard to pray or hard to read or hard to be present to the forest if you're on a walk, or the park by your house, or the person in front of you, or you're on your day off and you've closed your phone, your email, but you just feel like you have to check it while you're gone. What's happened? Or you have to turn on the TV, or you have to surf the web, because you just have this like weird, it's an addiction. It's like a withdrawal symptom from your nervous system from the drug of speed.
Well, there's kind of a self-importance in that too, isn't there? Of just being constantly on your phone, in the know, people needing you. It feeds something in the ego, I would think, because I think it takes a lot of humility then to go, I don't need to be in the center of all that activity all the time.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, John Ortberg has that great line, hurry is not just the sign of a disordered schedule, it's the sign of a disordered heart. Meaning, often our overactivity, our compulsive busyness says something about the disordered nature of our heart, which could be any number of things, from a greed and a desire for more than we have, or people pleasing, or a fear of other people being upset with us, or a deep father wound or mother wound, or a lack of identity as beloved and feeling like you have to earn your way or prove your way or perform your way to love or something like that. And so often that comes up. You start to realize, oh, wow, like I'm hurrying, I'm rushing, I'm saying yes, and I'm overcommitting, and I'm doing too many things. And it's not just a lack of poor planning skills, though that's a part of it. And it's not just the digital apparatus of Silicon Valley is designed to addict us and squander our time. It's both of those things. But there's a deeper kind of heart issue where our hurry, our overbusyness, our overcommitment tends to expose what some would call the idols of our heart.
Wow. And workaholism, nonstop activity. You've touched on that, but do you want to say more about it?
Yeah. I mean, again, work is a good thing. One of my previous books called Garden City is all about a biblical theology of work and vocation and calling, what we're made to do and how we contribute. Very robust view of work. Workaholism is like all forms of idolatry, cultural idolatries. When you take a good thing, this is how Keller would define it, you take a good thing and you make it ultimate. In more ancient Christian language, Augustine, he would call it a disordered love. you know, and that was, he said, the root problem of the human condition wasn't that we don't love, which is what we kind of think. It's that we either love the wrong things or we love the right things in the wrong order. So it's not bad for me to love my job, but if I love my job more than my spouse or my family, that's a disordered love and it will cause ruin in my familial relationships. Or it's not bad for me to love my spouse and my family, but if I love them more than I love God, it will distort my relationship with both of them. And so we have to order our love. So workaholism is like a disordered love. It's often too much of a good thing that those who are middle class and up or career driven or overachievers are especially prone to. Not all people. Some people have the opposite problem to workaholism. And that's the unique thing about our age is hurry and busyness tend to be a problem. It used to just be for the hyper career New Yorker kind of person or the doctor or the lawyer that were hurried and over busy. Now, because of how much time we waste online, all sorts of people, the type B personality with the kind of easy job who maybe needs to do a little bit more with their life, they're over busy too because the digital world has invaded all of our space.
Oh, interesting. And emotional numbness, and even if you could describe what that was like for you when you hit that point, and even maybe observations from your wife, you know, or people that loved you, what they noticed when you felt emotionally numb.
Yeah, emotional numbness is when it's not that you don't feel, you might actually feel miserable. It's that your emotional bandwidth shrinks down from the full range of human emotions, including ones like wonder, awe, gratitude, affection, delight, surprise, celebration, authenticity, vulnerability, that full, those beautiful band, and it shrinks down to your more primal survival instinct emotions, namely anxiety and anger. So your bandwidth of you might be feeling a lot, but it tends to be fear and anger or ire or hurt. Those become your kind of dominant emotions and you lose the capacity. If you imagine like your emotional life as almost like a battery on your phone, and imagine that there are certain emotions that you only get access to, like wonder, awe, gratitude, affection, delight, joy, peace, if your battery is at, say, 80% and up. And then once your emotional kind of energy reservoir goes below that, it's like my phone has a low power mode where, you know what I mean? If the battery gets low, it goes into low power mode. And that means a bunch of the higher features of my iPhone that do the kind of extra rad stuff that make it so such a wonder kind, those get shut off and it just does the basics. And I think emotionally, our biology is kind of wired like that. Once our exhaustion goes to a certain level, our body's basically running off its kind of primal survival instinct drives, which are basically fear and anger to keep our bodies safe and alive. And we've lost the capacity. And it's in that top 20% or whatever you want to call it, that 80 to 100%, that's, I think, where we experience what Jesus called life to the full.
Oh, come on. That's amazing. All right. Talking to John Mark Comer, Tom texted in. He says, you know, I think the pandemic, as tough as it was on all of us, gave most of us a greater appreciation for family and family time together. I also think it reminded us how important family is to us. Great text, Tom, and so many have said that same thing. Talking to John Mark Comer, when we come back, we'll talk about another symptom of hurry sickness is lack of care for your body and escapist behaviors. We'll tackle those next in just a moment. Thanks so much for tuning into Suzy Larson Live. You know, as things start to open up, I think it's so important that we not jump back into the frantic rat race pace that is so prevalent in our society. We have some choices to make. We can live in the ebb and the flow, that rhythm of grace, you know, that God wants for us, where that involves rest and reflection and time with God and spontaneous conversations with neighbors. And that's why I wanted to bring back John Mark Comer, who's written an incredible book, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. Got a handful of copies to give away. You can text the word book to 877-933-2484. And Tom texts in, wonderful show. Today's discussion is is really hitting home. I'm so grateful about that. We've been looking through your list that you identify in the book, John Mark, of symptoms of hurry sickness. And one of them is lack of care for your body. And I think that is so often, you know, it's just the easiest thing to let go of first. And you think you gain time, but in the long run, you lose steam, don't you?
Yes. Yeah, I mean, and there's so much bad thinking about the body in the Western church. You know, a lot of Western Christians have been more shaped by Plato and Greek philosophy and how they think about both the body in the present age and the afterlife and what the soul is. You know, that movie came out recently, Soul, which is a brilliant film. I absolutely loved that film, made by a Christian. But that's a great, actually, understanding, which is great for a Pixar film. But that captures how a lot of people think about what the soul is. It's this like immaterial, invisible part of you that when your body dies, floats up to the place in the sky. And that's great for a Pixar film. This is not a critique of the film. I loved it. But that is a horrific way to think about what, that's not what the Bible means by your soul. Soul, or nefesh in Hebrew, is your whole person. And it is literally chapter and verse so clear in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that your body is a part of a soul. So I always tell people, you know, theologically, you don't have a body, you are a body. Or even more precise, your body is a part of who you are. I mean, Paul writes, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, not your mind, not your consciousness, not your soul, your body. He also writes that we are, Romans 12, to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. The Greek word there is your soma, where we get the word like somatic. It means the whole person, the whole you. And so all that to say, caring for our body, curating it as a temple that we offer to God as an offering, which doesn't mean working out in the gyms till we have a six pack. It means caring for it like a the same way that we would care for the earth, stewarding it as an act of worship and discipleship to Jesus is central to discipleship, to our formation, to our life. If your body is not well, it will deeply impact your capacity to love and to experience God in joy and in peace. And so, of course, with hurry, caring for our body is one of the first things to go out the door.
Indeed. Wrote a book a number of years ago on the power of our yes and the busyness that drains. And as I just did my own research, I realized that unsustainable pace not only makes us physically vulnerable, but it makes us spiritually vulnerable. I mean, not only is it not sustainable for your physiological health, but it does put you in position over and over again. I did a call-in show years ago about this, of people calling in anonymously in ministry who drove themselves so tired, you know, so crazy tired into that, you know, place. You start to cut corners on your diet, you cut corners on your sleep, and pretty soon you start to self-medicate, and pretty soon you make choices you never otherwise would. And over again, I heard stories of pastors, of pastor's wife, youth pastors saying, I was exhausted, I never would have done this, but I went out with my coworker, we ended up in a hotel, my whole life fell apart. I hear that. I heard it over and over again, and I just thought, wow, when you're driving yourself that hard, it's not only not sustainable physically, it makes you spiritually vulnerable.
You know, Jesus, so much so. I just taught on the story of the Garden of Gethsemane at our church last Sunday, and, you know, Jesus has that line, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, and he's aware that in moments of suffering and exhaustion, we are most vulnerable to the enemy's temptation against us. On the reverse side, this is one of the reasons that rest, Sabbath, emotional health, slowing are just crucial. Because on the reverse side, it's very hard to tempt an emotionally healthy, well-rested, happy person. When I'm like, you know what I mean? When I'm kind of the best version of myself, I'm rested, I'm joyful, I have some margin, I'm not hurried, I'm, you know, my joy reservoir is full. You know, sin really doesn't look attractive. And so one of the things we have to do for discipleship to Jesus is create a lifestyle and a life architecture where sin no longer looks attractive to us, because we are finding such deep delight, contentment, and joy in God.
Thank you, Lord. Wow. This dear listener says, wow, what a powerful story. I had the same sickness during the most busiest time of life, workaholic with wife and two kids, and did not fare well. Ended in divorce 7 years ago. I regret it every day. Brothers and sisters, please listen to John Mark. Thank you for texting, Anne. I just appreciate you testifying
to
that.
Yeah. Thank you for your honesty. Yeah.
Amen. Yeah. Another one that you talked about was...
And may God redeem and restore.
Indeed.
I mean, God is so incredibly gracious to take our failures, my own. I mean, this book was born out of my own failure as a pastor, as a husband, as a father. It was born out of my failure, and God's used it. May God do that for you in your own soul. May you consent and have faith for that.
I appreciate that pause. I wonder if you could, his name is Jamie. Would you just pray that God would redeem Jamie's story?
Yeah, and Jamie's a man?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
God, we just, right now, as we're driving in our car, or as I'm sitting in my home office talking on the phone, we just set Jamie before you, before the front of our heart, forefront of our heart, to set him before you. And I pray, God, that he would right now experience your overwhelming compassion, that you are able to speak to the reality of our sin, our failures, our mistakes, our regrets, and not to minimize them or explain them away or excuse them, call them what they are, and then still welcome us with compassion, love, and even affection and delight. May he right now just experience an inpouring of the love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. May he deeply understand the atonement that Jesus has suffered in his place, and now he has open access to live as a beloved son of the King of the universe, of the Father God. May you deeply touch him in this place.
Thank you, Father. And Lord, just as John Mark is praying, I just get a sense that there's many listening today who have all kinds of self-hatred for past choices that they regret so deeply. And I pray, God, you'd come and minister to the hearts, Lord God. And we just cut off that self-hatred, and I pray that they would know your love in a way that absolutely changes them. Father, pray you bring healing to every soul listening today in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for that.
Amen.
Thank you for that. Appreciate that. So, another one that as I researched this too, I just find it so fascinating, you identified as escapist behaviors. I read about and heard from different leaders who said, as busy as I was squandering more time than I realized because they're so buzzed out, tired, that they would just be scrolling the internet, and not giving their time to the things they cared about. So they actually were wasting time because they were so busy and had filled their time up with more than they could handle. Have you noticed that?
Oh, yeah. I mean, sometimes when more like kind of careerist people or, kind of real doer, busy kind of people will be like, well, I have a lot of work to do, or I have a lot of responsibility, or I got kids, or I got a job, or you don't understand. I'm like, well, I do. I'm a lead pastor of a church. That's not like an easy job. I just think I think there's a myth that activity equals productivity and that busyness equals fruitfulness in the kingdom. And I just think that is more often than not a myth. But yeah, I mean, escapist behaviors is one of my personal favorites. Ironically, when you get to a level of exhaustion or stress, you don't actually have the capacity to do the things that are actually life-giving and restorative to your soul, like Sabbath or prayer or reading or deep relationships or meaningful connection. These things actually require a little bit of emotional energy from us. Think about, what do we call it when we're so tired? We just veg out. Meaning we just are going to this mode where we slouch on the couch and we're completely passive. We just take in entertainment. Nobody binge watches Breaking Bad for 6 hours and gets done and just feels like, oh, my soul is alive again. I feel so close to God and just full of energy and creativity and wisdom and, let's do what God's put in my heart. No way. We stay up to like 1 a.m. We don't get enough sleep and we're even more exhausted the next day. It's just an escape from the pain of our life. It's not a healing to the pain of our life. So obviously, mild escapist behaviors are like ibuprofen. They're great to just ease a stressful week or whatever. That's fine. Go watch a movie, enjoy yourself. But once you're dealing with, you're taking ibuprofen to try to deal with like a leg that got run over, or cancer, at that point, you're just numbing pain that needs to be dealt with. And that's the kind of escapist behaviors that we need to avoid.
Excellent. This listener says, what should we do instead of vegging out? And how do you bring up the escapist behaviors to loved ones who seem overwhelmed and like to, or tend to escape after work?
Yeah, well, I mean, don't try to play the role of the Holy Spirit in other people's life. You could give them my book, or you could, you know, send them a link to someone saying something similar, you know, to nudge them in the right direction. But we all have to go on our own journey, and you could have honest conversations. Hey, you know, I feel neglected by you, or I feel like you're not present with me, or, you know, are there ways you could be more so, or whatever that might be. But everybody has to go on their own journey. As for, you know, what's the opposite of an escapist behavior? Well, it's true rest and recreation in the true sense of the word, recreation. So that means resting your body. It also means resting your mind. It also means resting your emotions. It means doing things that are restorative for you, which will be different for every person based on your personality. What's restorative for me as a, you know, 40-year-old introvert with 3 kids is likely going to be very different than what's restorative for a 19-year-old extrovert single person, you know? So what, finding those things that are restorative. For me, that's reading poetry. It's walking in the woods with my dog. It's meals around a table with close friends. It's, you know, watching the sunset. Those are some of the things that for my kind of quiet soul are deeply restorative. And so you do these things. You give your body as an offering to God in these moments of delight and gratitude and wonder, and just ask the Spirit of God, restore you. That's the Psalm 23 model, right? He leads me beside quiet waters. He makes me lie down by green pastures. He restores my soul. So what are the literal or metaphorical equivalent of green pastures and quiet waters for you?
Amen. That word restore, if I remember right, means to replenish, to bring back, to revive, to renew. I mean, who doesn't have areas in their lives that need replenishment? And I think when it's maybe one or two areas, but you're okay over here, it's just so easy to neglect because we go into crisis mode, or we can travel a long time ignoring the engine light. And that's, I think, the prayer and the hope of today's show is that we could be a little more aware of what's going on in the soul. When we come back, I want to talk about the 4 practices for unhurrying your life that you write about in the book, talking to John Mark Comer. And Karen writes in, she said, I had hurry sickness, partly because of a big, busy family, mostly a problem of self-worth, that I needed to get everything done and perfectly, or I wasn't good. And even more, I didn't trust God with even the details of my life. I'm so thankful with his gentle revelations to us and his presence that heals. Amen, amen. More with John Mark Comer in a minute.
No longer dead, I am alive. The greatest gift,
amen. John Mark Comer writes this, what if the secret to a happy life isn't out there, but much closer to home? What if all you had to do was slow down long enough for the merry-go-round blur of life to finally come into focus? Talking to John Mark Comer today, he's written a brilliant book titled The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. I've got a handful of copies to give away. You can text the word book to 877-933-2484. Let's talk about the 4 practices for unhurrying your life. You touched on this a little bit, but I want you to unpack it more. Silence and solitude is that first one.
Yeah, I mean, silence and solitude are when you are alone with yourself and with God. It's when you close off your mind to other inputs and you let the input source be God, his word, his spirit, and the way that God is coming to you through your own heart. And it's deeply based on the model and the template of Jesus' own life, who would regularly, I mean, Luke chapter 5, Jesus often withdrew into lonely places and prayed. He often, on a regular basis, withdrew into lonely places where he was all alone to pray. You just read story after story after story from the beginning of Jesus' life down to the night before his execution, where Jesus is just slipping away to quiet places to quiet his, not just his eardrums, but his mind and his heart, and to set it before God. And this discipline, as simple as it is at the center of the spiritual life. Henry Nouwen once said, without solitude, it is virtually impossible to live a spiritual life at all.
Wow. And you went from being a big, giant megachurch pastor to making adjustments so your soul could breathe again. As you started to practice silence and solitude, what were, if you remember, some of the things that the Lord started to speak to you?
Well, I mean, honestly, I would love to make it sound like it was just this therapeutic, wonderful experience. But actually, a lot of pain started coming up in my heart, which I think is why so many people avoid silence and solitude. Yeah. Anxiety would come up, anger, hurt, recriminate, bitterness that I felt toward people that I felt had wounded me would often come up in those spaces. Insecurity, fear about the future would come up in those spaces. Distraction, my mind was all over the place. A felt sense of distance from God, like where is God and do I have much of a relationship with God? All of that would come up, which sounds horrible. You're thinking, why would I do that? But because all of that is stuff is in you and it's leaking out in toxic ways through your spiritual pores, so to speak, silence and solitude is a safe place for it to come up under God's loving gaze and let it come out in that psalm kind of place where we just vent all of our feelings over to God, which is why 2/3 of the psalms, you know, are laments. So, you know, Henry Nouwen again said, solitude is not a private therapeutic place. It is the place of encounter. It is a place where the old man dies and the new man is born.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, I often say, you know, the enemy wants to make that about condemnation when, you know, because you have to slow down to heal. But it is information and it's an invitation. It's an invitation to heal. And I think we're so afraid and terrified of what might come up if we slow down, but that is the way through. And I appreciate that.
And
love
it's so,
your honesty.
It's so essential. Yeah. And you have to think about it. That might sound like a downer and it's really not. I really enjoy this, but otherwise people think it's just a thing for introverts. Like, oh, mm-hmm. You're an introvert. You're into that silence and solitude stuff. No, this is a thing for followers of Jesus and healthy human beings. And introverts need to realize this isn't just some me time, just not like a spiritual form of narcissism to get alone. And extroverts need to realize this isn't just a felt need thing for those that feel they need to decompress and have some alone time. This is a way of Jesus thing where our true, all that we are comes out before all that God is.
Come on. I've never heard anybody make that distinction, because for the introvert, of which I am, you could so make it about that, make it me time and narcissistic time, but it is a sacred time. Oh, I love that. And for the extrovert, it really is essential to meet with God. Beautiful. Okay, so that's the first practice. Second one is Sabbath. What do you say?
Well, first off, you said, you know, we're feeling harried, all of that. I had this weird experience recently where I was teaching on the Sabbath and I was prepping for my teaching, and I started thinking about advertising in magazines. In particular, I'm thinking of like home magazines, but not just that, all sorts of magazines. And how many of those advertisements, if you think about it, what they are selling is Sabbath. They're images of people in nice PJs and beautiful bedding in a queen bed, having breakfast in bed on a Saturday morning, reading the paper, or their images of somebody sitting on the couch playing guitar, or people out at a picnic, or people out hiking in nature, or people having a meal together around a table, or people sitting in the sun and reading a book. These are like so many of the images of advertising that come to us. They're images of Sabbath. The irony is that advertisers the world over know that we are exhausted. We do not have rhythm in our life of the pace of Jesus that was woven into the fabric in creation in Genesis chapter 1 of 6 and 1, 6 days of work, 1 day of Sabbath, which is not a day off. It's a different thing. They know we don't have it. They know we're exhausted. They know we ache for Sabbath, and they offer to sell it to us for $19.99. The irony is they're trying to profit off of us, but we don't need to spend $99 on a brand new terry cloth bathrobe or buy new bedding or buy this wine and cheese plate or buy this special thing or go to this exotic location of beauty in the Austrian Alps or Hawaii or whatever. We just need to stop. That's all the word Sabbath means. Shabbat in Hebrew, it means to stop, to cease, to rest, to come to peace. And it is free. It does not cost you a penny. You just have to stop and rest.
Somebody got to give me an amen. You know, I was thinking when you practice that and there's a healthy rhythm, you know, that's so different than saving all of your time up for a vacation that will not satisfy. If you show up dead on arrival at your vacation, you're going to be even more exhausted when you come out of your vacation because you've gone too long without rest. So, I mean, I feel like it's so important to live with such an ebb and flow that when you come upon your vacation, if something interrupted it, you'd still land on your feet because you have a healthy practice all year long, you know?
Yes. And for a lot of people, vacation is exactly what that word sounds like. It's a way to vacate their everyday life. Not all bad, but it's just often another season of a different type of busyness, hurry, exhaustion, consumption, overactivity, that is another form of escapism. And there's a place for it. Again, a healthy weekend away or whatever. I have a long sabbatical coming up soon, and we plan to take our family to Star Wars Land and Disneyland. We're saving our money for it. That'll be four days, three nights. It'll be busy. It'll be stressful. It'll be go, 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 and it'll be a blast. But that's not Sabbath. We're probably not going to come back from that rested. We're going to come back that with family memories and fun, and there's a place for that. But when that becomes all you do to rest, you're just going to compound your exhaustion with escapism and distraction. We need true Sabbath rest.
I love it. All right, we've got just a few minutes left. Simplicity is your third spiritual practice for unhurrying. What do you say about that one?
Yeah, I mean, simplicity is in secular lingo, it's called minimalism. But in the way of Jesus, down through church history, it's called, for the most part, simplicity or simple living. And it is just, I would say, again, back what I said earlier, part of maturity is accepting that God is coming to you, not just through your potential, but through your limitations, and finding goodness and joy in limiting yourself. Simplicity is a spiritual discipline by which we limit our number of possessions, our number of things in our house, clothes in our wardrobe, our number of activities, relational commitments, and the number of hours that we work or do things in order to really ground our life around abiding in God and living a prayerful life in deep relationships.
Beautiful. And the last one, slowing.
Yeah, slowing, you're not going to find on most classic lists of spiritual disciplines. I picked it up from writers and teachers like Richard Foster and John Ortberg, who basically argue that, you know, technically anything that's based on the life or the teachings of Jesus, any habit that you see in the life of Jesus in the four Gospels is a spiritual discipline. That's all it is. It's just a Jesus habit, so to speak, is a clearer way to say that. And, you know, if you read the four Gospels, it's very clear that Jesus walked slow. He was present to the moment. He wasn't hurried. He was doing a lot, but not from this hurried, harried pace. So slowing is just a kind of playful modern day spiritual discipline by which we intentionally slow our life, our body down in order to kind of rehabituate us. Think of that word habit. To walk at the pace of Jesus, the pace of love. So it's goofy little things like driving in the slow lane, or it's things like sometimes when I'm at the grocery store, I'll get in the longest line for a checkout or whatever, or it's intentionally, you know, going out for dinner or whatever and not bringing your phone with you at all. Just little, or, you know, getting somewhere 10 minutes early and instead of surfing your phone or answering text messages, just kind of being present or reading or talking to somebody, just deliberately slowing your body down.
John Mark, we just have 1 minute left. And what do you know about God now that you didn't know 5, 10 years ago?
I think I probably sound like I have my life a lot more together than I actually do. And actually this last year since COVID has been one of the most exhausting, stressful, overbusy, traumatic seasons of my entire life. Life happens, crisis happens, global pandemics happen, and you're a pastor in Portland, Oregon. That's life. I don't mean to put idealism on you, make you feel like a failure. Please don't hear that. But I think what I have experienced through slowing, I've experienced genuine change, growth, and maturity slowly coming to my character. And I've experienced the love of God in a way. I would always hear people talk about the love of God. I would preach the love of God. Theologically, I understood the love of God. I never experienced it until I slowed down.
John Mark, I pray that you'll come back and just talk with us. People have been loving this. Lots of texts have come in. Bless you, my dear brother, and thanks for giving us your time today.
Yes. Thanks, Susie. It's an honor to chat to you. Have a wonderful afternoon. Chat again soon.
All right. Hope you found some encouragement here today. I always love getting to do this time with you, and we will meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Susie Larson Live. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player, and never miss a show.